Let us turn in God's Word this evening to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, reading the first 23 verses. For the sake of our radio listeners tonight, we begin a new five-part series of sermons on this parable of the sower, titled Here, the Parable of the Sower. And we come to our first sermon in the series, titled The Seed in Context. And we read for our prophet these verses and then go straight into our sermon. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose they were scorched, and since they had no root they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another 30. The Lord bless this reading of his word. In this first sermon, the seed in context, we look particularly tonight at the first three verses of the chapter, and then verses 10 through 17. We have here, of course, one of, if not the best known parables of our Lord. And in these five sermons on this parable, we expound the first 23 verses of Matthew 13, those verses which we have just read. The title of our series, Here, the Parable of the Sower, is taken from the invitation of our Lord, which is found then in verse 18. We consider the parable for four reasons as we take a break from the Acts of the Apostles. First, for a practical reason. For the parable reminds us of the significance of the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. The communication of the Word of God is spoken of here in this parable as the sowing of seed. And the ground on which the seed lands speaks of the heart of those who hear the Word of God preached or taught. The parable then offers us a chance to reflect on what we do with the hearing of the word. We are, says James, not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers. I trust we do hear the word well, but the parable has to do with what we do with the word. And that is important as well, hearing and doing and hearing. A practical reason then. And of course, here at Seventh Reformed Church, we are forever hearing sermons. We have the opportunity to hear sermons twice on the Lord's Day, sometimes in the week, as we will do this week on Ascension Day evening. And so we're asking, are we simply sermon tasters, those who have become very proficient at listening to sermons? Or are we taking the sermons with us into our callings and using them week by week? So there's a practical reason for this series, but then there's an educational reason. We come to learn from these opening verses of Matthew 23, and we have here a lengthy parable. I'm thinking it's probably the lengthiest of all the parables, and it's only one of two parables in which Jesus actually gives the interpretation of the parable to the disciples. And you will find the other interpretation, or the other parable which has an interpretation, also in Matthew 13, the parable of the weeds. This parable that we are dealing with, the parable of the sower, has a most prominent place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we find it in all three synoptic gospels. Here in Matthew 13, then in Mark chapter 4, and also Luke chapter 8. And I'm sure we'll be making comparisons as we go through our exposition. Evidently, this parable was really important to the Lord, and it was also really important to those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring together the Word of God and these gospel accounts of the ministry of the Lord. And it is then with that in mind that we see warrant for expounding in five sermons this weighty parable that Jesus has given us. And then there's a theological reason for studying this parable. All parables discuss the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the broadest and the most protracted of all the multiple themes that are found in the scriptures. Sometimes, as Reformed believers, we think that the theme of covenants is the all-embracing motif that runs through scripture, but there's a broader one yet, and that is the kingdom. Now, God, of course, is sovereign in all the universe. And yet when we come to the Gospels, we find that he commands us to repent in order to come under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those who have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ in his lordship are those who are said to have entered into the kingdom of heaven. And it is to them alone that the mysteries of the kingdom are revealed. This kingdom, then, is what we may call a subset of God's universal reign, that for the sake of the gospel, God has inaugurated through the Lord Jesus Christ a kingdom in which there are those who are found who alone have repented of their sins and turned in faith to the Lord Jesus. That brings us on, then, fourthly, to the spiritual reason for looking at the parable of the sower. The parable not only calls us to hear the parable, but to decide which ground represents our hearts as hearers of the word. It's very interesting that Jesus did not give this parable to those who are outside the church. In the context here, Jesus is forever speaking to those who are part of the ancient church, whether the crowds or the disciples. Those who could trace their spiritual lineage back to Abraham. Those who had the great privileges that are outlined for us in Romans chapter 9 by the Apostle Paul. the privilege of the covenants, the privilege of the glory, the cloud of God's glory, the privilege of being adopted communally as God's son, and so on and so on. They had wonderful privileges, and yet it was to them that Jesus speaks the parable of the sower. And he says that now that the kingdom of heaven has come in his own person, we are called to a point of decision, and the decision is this: either we are in the kingdom, having repented of our sins and believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we are outside the kingdom, no matter what churchly privileges we have received. And we need to consider that for ourselves. Does the word, when it comes to us Lord's Day by Lord's Day, fall on good ground? Or does it fall on ground which is not good? This isn't simply then an intellectual exercise. As we come to Matthew 13, it's very much a spiritual exercise. Well, in preparing the way for the study of the parable, we consider the events tonight which gave rise to the parable in the first place. And we want to consider three things together as we introduce the parable of the sower. We want to look first of all at the parable in Matthew's gospel, then the parable in Jesus' interpretation, and thirdly, the parable in our experience. Let's look first of all at the parable in Matthew's gospel. In the background of this 13th chapter, there is the connection between the parables of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven on the one hand, and the crowds that we encounter here on the other. Let's look at these two things, for they bring us into the very vicinity of the parable. Notice the connection between the parables and the kingdom. This connection is especially obvious in Matthew's gospel. That is because Matthew structures his whole gospel around the theme of the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom which has been inaugurated by our Lord Jesus since his coming. You may have heard me say this before, but it bears repeating that as we come to this opening gospel of the New Testament, we find that in the first four chapters of this gospel, Matthew structures the narrative around the identity of the king. And you can think of the incarnation narrative in chapter 2 and verse 2, where the wise men come to Herod and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" That's the whole thrust of the opening chapters of this gospel. Notice how this opening section comes to a climax in chapter 4 and verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And from there on, we enter into the middle section of the gospel, the discourses and the actions of the king, which take us from chapter 4, verse 18, through chapter 16 and verse 21. And there in this section, we notice so much about the Lord Jesus, his royal authority and his power amongst men. And this middle section comes to a close with very similar wording as we find in chapter 4 and verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." And from that phrase, "from that time," then opens up the final section of the gospel, where we learn that this king is so unusual, for he suffers so much on behalf of a people that do not merit his sufferings, but then at the last he conquers by coming back from the dead. Well, in looking at the gospel in terms of that threefold structure, we notice that we are towards the end of the middle section of the gospel when we come to chapter 13. But what's interesting is that it is only now that Jesus begins to speak in parables. The parables are designed to help him speak of the kingdom. But he wants to speak of the kingdom of heaven not as a theological abstraction, but in very practical terms in order to reach the people to whom he's speaking. So Jesus takes hold of these earthly stories and he fills them with heavenly meaning. And he uses the parables that he lays out here in this 13th chapter, especially to illustrate and to describe particular theological truths that his hearers need to hear about the kingdom. This is then a new method of instruction that Jesus is embarking on as we come to this 13th chapter, the parables and the kingdom. But when we think of the parables in Matthew's gospel, we also ought to look at the connection between the parables and the crowds. Notice how this 13th chapter begins. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. The question arises as to why it was at this point that Jesus should transform his method of instructing the peoples who were before him. You may recall previous in this gospel that he taught the Sermon on the Mount, a discourse. It talks about the kingdom, but it doesn't use parables. And then he answers questions which come to him from all comers. But now he begins to use this new method of instruction, new in his ministry at least. And we ask why. Well, he's amid his second circuit of the northern area of Galilee. He has not yet set his face to go to Jerusalem. He has been going around the north of the country ministering the gospel. But there is something that we find in John 6 rather than in Matthew that is important for why Jesus changes the way in which he teaches. He has fed the 5,000. His popularity has reached its height. But as a response to his miracle with the loaves and the fish, the crowd now want to make Jesus an earthly king. But you see, their intent is wrong. They want him as an earthly king so that they can draw from him all that they need to meet their material demands. We read of this in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And towards the end of that chapter, these are the words we read in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And we gain an inkling here in Matthew's gospel that this is beginning to happen. Look at the final verses of chapter 12, the preceding chapter. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." But at this point, the crowds are still gathering. But Jesus is not so much concerned about the crowds. Numbers don't weigh a lot with Jesus. He's more concerned about authentic discipleship. And it's for that reason then that he begins to change the method of his instruction, as we'll see, so that those who are authentic disciples will understand what he's saying. But those who are in the process of rejecting him and his teaching will be mystified as to what he is actually saying. The parables then in Matthew's gospel. The second point we notice tonight is the parable in Jesus' interpretation. Here as we enter into Matthew 13, we find the first of seven parables. And Jesus, in this first parable, gives the parable itself, verses 3 through 9. I won't read the verses, they're very familiar to you. We've already read them tonight. But then he gives the interpretation in verses 10 through 17. And we want to look at the interpretation which Jesus gives. And there are two things which we want to bear in mind. The first is the occasion of the interpretation, and the second is the ambiguity of it. Notice with me, first of all, the occasion. He gives the parable. Then we read verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Well, the disciples here in verse 10 are to be distinguished from the crowds in general. These are the disciples who have already been listed in chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. And what stands out about these disciples in contrast to the crowds? Well, there are a number of things. First of all, we know, going back to chapter 10 and verse 1, that they have been called by our Lord. We also know from the movement from the description as disciples to apostles that they are in the midst of being trained in order to get sent out from the Lord to preach in his name. That's what the word apostle comes from, the Greek verb apostello, to send. So they are in the midst of being trained. But here we understand the distinction between the disciples and the crowd, because these are the very ones who emerge from the crowd and they come to the Lord Jesus and say, "Now tell us, what do these parables mean? Why do you now speak in parables?" And another thing that we learn of these authentic disciples is that they demonstrate that they've been listening to what Jesus has been saying. And so closely have they been listening to what Jesus has been saying that they actually detect that he's using a different method of instruction. And so they want to know why. Well, in the verses which follow immediately, Matthew gives our Lord's theological answer, and we'll come to that. But remember that Matthew, who tradition has was the author of this gospel, is amongst the disciples who is asking Jesus why he now speaks in parables. Now that becomes important because when you turn over to verses 34 through 35, there is another answer given besides the one that we have in verses 10 through 17. Matthew says this: "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the worlds.'" It's a wonderful record that we have here of Matthew. We read in chapter 9, verse 9 of his conversion. Then we read in the opening verses of chapter 10 that he's included within the disciples, now being called the apostles. And here he adds to the immediate answer that Jesus gives, saying that it was in fulfillment of Psalm 78 and verse 2 that Jesus should now speak in parables. The occasion. What then, or perhaps the more important point, the ambiguity, verses 11 through 15. The parables are intended, on the one hand, to veil the mysteries of the kingdom from those bent on rejecting the reign of Christ. But they are, on the other hand, intended to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom to those wishing to enter the kingdom. The parables then are given as keys or as codes to those who have shown some initial response to what Jesus is saying. Let me illustrate it like this. If you are afforded a position in the church and you have demonstrated that you are somewhat trustworthy, a person within the church, and I'm not saying that you have to be in a position to be trustworthy, I'm not saying that, then you are given a key and you can come and you can go, you can fulfill the needs of your ministry by opening up a church door and coming in and performing the ministry tasks that you have. It's similar perhaps in your place of work. You have a code in order to get into the building because you have demonstrated by your track record as a worker that you can be trusted entering into the premises after hours. Well, that is something of what is going on here. Jesus has been preaching. He's not gone on his first circuit. He's now in his second circuit around the northern country. And he understands that there are those who are in the process of rejecting what he has to say. And so the time has come to distinguish between those who are soaking it in and those who are rejecting his message. Well, in these verses here, we learn of the person with the secrets of the kingdom. That is she or he who emerges from the crowd. Verse 11. "And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" The person with the secrets of the kingdom is the one who has been working with that amount of gospel truth that they have known. And so Jesus says in the first half of verse 12, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance." In other words, says Jesus, the mystery of the kingdom is given to anyone who yearns to come under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to those who come to Christ for the mysteries to be revealed. So we ask ourselves this evening, are we the people who have come into possession of the mysteries of the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom? Have we been utilizing the means of grace well, so that Jesus, now as the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus, who has an omniscient and all-knowing gaze of every mind and heart in this place and amongst our radio listeners this evening? And he knows very well not only the number of sermons that we've listened to, the number of Sunday school classes, the number of district studies, or whatever. He also knows what we have been doing with that information that we have been receiving. And so he says the mysteries of the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom belong to those who have taken hold of what they have received in order not simply to make some verbal profession of faith. There are many people who do that. But those who are submitting to the lordship of Christ and saying, "I understand what it means to be a member of the kingdom. I must believe in Christ for sure, but I must also turn from my sins to the living and the true God. And I must embrace Christ not only as Savior but as King. And I must live this counter-cultural life within the kingdom." Those are the people, says Jesus, who understand the mysteries of the kingdom. The person with those mysteries, possessing them. What then of the person without the secrets or mysteries of the kingdom? Well, they've had spiritual privileges. The crowds have had these privileges. They've had them historically, and in a sense, they've had them personally. But you see, they have a different idea of who the King of the Jews ought to be. They have this notion that he's here for us. And he's the go-to person to have our material needs met. And Jesus says in verses 11 and 12, they've done nothing with what they have received. And so he makes this startling point in verse 12, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, the privileges without Christ come to nothing. Jesus is saying, in effect, that the time has come to refuse to disclose gospel truths to those who are demonstrating by their response to the word that they have no intention whatsoever of embracing this Christ in anything like what Jesus intended when he called us to do so. And so the parables that brought light to seekers now confirm the darkness of those who are rejecting Christ. This is, verse 13, why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And to confirm what is happening here, he then goes on to quote from Isaiah 6, the prophecy that was given to Isaiah the day in which he was called. "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." If you want a shorthand understanding of what Jesus is doing here, you need only go back to what Jesus said. "Do not cast your pearls before swine." And as he makes his second circuit around the northern parts of Galilee, he has evidently come to the conclusion that there are those who've heard the message of the gospel. And in their procrastination, there is really a rejection of what he is saying. There is really a refusal to come under the lordship of Christ. And so he says, "I'm not going to cast these gospel pearls before the metaphoric swines anymore. I'm going to talk in parables. so that those who want to know me, those who want to embrace me, they can know what I'm saying. But those who have hardened themselves under the gospel, they will no longer understand what I am saying. Know this in the words of J.C. Ryle, men are apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. Let me say to you tonight, if you find yourself living a life in which it is outwardly respectable and people cannot point to great open sins that you have sinned, and thereby you draw the deduction that my soul is not ruined because I haven't sinned these great sins, what J.C. Ryle is saying on the back of this parable is this: all you need do in order to ruin your soul is not do anything. Not believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Not turn from your sins to the living God. Just remain as you are. And what Ryle is saying, there and then you ruin your soul. Let me say to you, if you've heard more gospel sermons than you can ever remember, that there is a great danger in which the secrets of the kingdom may be kept from you here on out. As you say within the secrets of your own mind and your heart, I will not have this Christ to reign over me. I will not profess him as Lord or Savior. There comes that point, says Jesus, in interpreting the parable for his disciples, where he says, okay, I will give you what you want. And so that brings us thirdly then to the parable in our experience. We come back to the question, where do we fit in the narrative? Do we fit in the crowd, or do we fit among the disciples? In the crowd. You're in the crowd if it doesn't matter to you whether you understand Jesus or not. You're in the crowd if you're happy to be connected in some external sense with the privileges, but you don't want salvation from God. You want this material blessing. You want that material blessing. You want God to come through for you here, and you want him to come through for you there. But the last thing you want is for God in Christ to come and reign over your life. That's what it's like to be in the crowd. It is to show disinterest in who Christ is. It is to say, I don't want to be a disciple of Jesus. I don't want to count the cost. I don't want to be in the kingdom unless I can define the kingdom. Are we in the crowd? Or are we then among the disciples? It's to them that Jesus says here in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. They were doubly blessed. These disciples were blessed in an historic sense. First, because they got to see the Lord Jesus, verse 17. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The words of Jesus about Abraham come to mind. Your father Abraham, John 8:56, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, how did he see it? He saw it with the eyes of faith. But Jesus is saying in a historic sense that these disciples are truly blessed because they see the Lord Jesus with their very own eyes. But they're blessed more than that. They're blessed in a personal sense. Because through faith in Jesus Christ, obedience to the Word of God, they have embraced the Savior as he has revealed himself to be. Embraced him as Savior, but embraced him as King. And so they are seriously happy with their eyes and seriously happy with their ears, with what their ears hear, with what their eyes see. They have embraced the King. When we embrace the Lord Jesus, and some of you may be wondering what it is like, and that's possibly what keeps you back from embracing him, because it's something new and your life will never be the same again. And it's so new it frightens you. And I want to say to you this tonight, you will see not simply Jesus anew, you will see everything new. We do not have in our hymnal, but it's a hymn that I grew up with in Wales. And it's a hymn by George Wade Robinson. And there's a phrase in here which I keep coming back to, but I'm going to read the first two verses of the hymn. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, you have taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this rapture all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue, and here's the phrase, Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. What is George Wade Robinson saying? He says the person who embraces Christ as he has defined himself to be, not only as Savior but as Lord, as King, doesn't simply see Jesus differently. He or she sees everything differently. The skies look bluer. The singing of the birds seems better. And it is such a joy to know that many of you tonight can say in faith, through repentance, my eyes are blessed because they see. My ears are blessed because they hear. But I close with this quotation again from J.C. Ryle. For he tells us that how we hear the word of God is the great question. And it's the great question which is put to us through this series. And he's writing of 19th century Britain. Well, what he writes of 19th century Britain is true of 21st century America. We live in a Christian country. We probably go to a place of worship Sunday after Sunday and hear sermons. In what spirit do we hear them? What effect have they on our characters? Can we point to anything that deserves the name of fruit? I know that many of you can, by the grace of God. But I want to ask the question to those who are trying perhaps to redefine Christ, hoping perhaps he'll go away. And I want to say to you, the seed is being sown. But what is the ground of your heart upon which it is falling? May God bless this series to you and to us all. And may there be rejoicing in heaven as God fulfills his purposes through it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for including this parable of the sower three times in your word and what it speaks to us of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would indeed hear the parable of the sower and that we would glean from it what is in accordance with your will and for our soul's profit and above all for your glory in the extension of your kingdom. Follow your word with your blessing, we pray, that there would be fruit for it, whether 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. And it will delight our hearts. Take us on our way then, we pray, in the power of your Spirit, that we wouldn't simply be tasters of your word, but doers of your word. And it is in Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. We sing to close.